People, do you guys remember when email first came out, like 16, 18 or so years ago? One of the first emails I ever wrote was to my sister, Carla. And I wrote it, and I did it all in caps. And I did it because I was lazy. I didn't want to go through all the punctuation of whatever. I just wanted to bang it out and send it. Well, did that elicit a response? I have, we have a very different personalities. And she called me up, "What are you doing? You're like yelling at me on email." I'm like, "Look, what's the big deal?" So I thought I'd put, "Do not miss this. It's important," right? We can write using bold or underlining, highlighting, what have you. So.
I didn't realize either that all caps mean, like, when you send an email.
Intense. Yeah. Are we ready? Okay. All right, ladies, tonight our messages are titled How to Tell the Truth and the Cross of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we are going to examine this final passage of Galatians from two aspects. There is so much that is rich and meaningful in these last eight verses, and please bear with me as some of one message overlaps the other, but I felt it was important to cover it thoroughly. The first is titled How to Tell the Truth. And this lesson will encourage us to live lives that testify to the truth of God's grace. As we near the end of Galatians, it is evident that throughout this letter, Paul has been defining, fighting for, and upholding the marvelous grace of God. Philip Yancey calls grace the last best word. He explains, "I keep circling back to grace because it is one grand theological word that has not been spoiled. I call it the last best word because every English usage I can find retains some of the glory of the original." Listen to all the different ways we use this word. Many people say grace before meals, acknowledging our daily bread as a gift from God. We are grateful for someone's kindness, gratified by good news, congratulated when successful, gracious in hosting friends, and when a person's service pleases us, we leave a gratuity. In each of these words, grace is at the heart or at the root of the word. The many uses of the word in English are convincing that grace is indeed amazing, truly our last best word. The world thirsts for grace in ways it does not even recognize. Here in this closing passage, we will see the essence of the book of Galatians and its fight for grace. If we can understand and take these verses to heart, then we will understand the entire book. Paul has faithfully supported the cause of grace and freedom throughout this entire letter, and now he concludes with some final passionate words. First, we are going to look at the importance of the way truth should be presented. In verse 11, Paul writes, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Paul has almost finished his letter, and now he decides to add a final personal handwritten conclusion. Up until this point, he has followed his normal procedure of dictating his letters to his secretary. However, Paul was led to write these last eight verses in his own hand. There were things that Paul wanted to point out one last time, so he personally drafts these final words, and he does so by writing with very large letters. Some have thought that his large letters were due to bad eyesight, and that perhaps this was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Yet while poor eyesight could be the case, most likely Paul used large letters simply to emphasize his words. Paul was underlining or pressing hard against the parchment in order to stress the importance of what he was writing. Regardless of the interpretation of Paul's large handwriting, the point for us is this. There is no such thing as presenting a convincing message in an unconvincing manner. There is no such thing as presenting a convincing message in an unconvincing manner. How do we go about presenting the truth when it is as life-changing as the gospel of grace? We must do it boldly and convincingly. Ladies, the gospel is life-changing and pivotal. We, too, are called to present this truth to others. And whether we say it, write it, sing it, however we convey the truth, we are to do so convincingly. Paul fought long and hard for the truth, and he goes on to explain that we are to present it carefully as well. As Paul summarizes his message of grace, he does so carefully by drawing a contrast between his message of grace and the message of those who are attacking him. He shows us the hidden motives of the persecutors. Paul sees behind the words of his persecutors, these legalists, and identifies four things that motivated their opposition to the message of grace. So what is it that drives legalism today? First, it is the approval of people. Verse 12 begins, "Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised." Paul has been teaching the Galatians that salvation is not dependent on any outward work of the flesh. As you know, these Gentile believers had been told that they could not truly be saved unless they were circumcised according to the Jewish law. These Judaizers had elevated the rite of circumcision and given it such high importance. However, their only motive was to impress one another and gain approval from their peers. It was a completely outward social move on their part that lacked any spiritual credibility or basis. Paul started off earlier in this letter with Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And the point for us is, let's consider our motives when doing good, and be certain our intention is to give God the glory in all we do. Let's consider our motives when doing good and be certain our intention is to give God the glory in all we do. The Judaizers had a practice of flattering people by telling them they could achieve God's favor by following certain rituals and the law, as if they could somehow achieve better standing with God. Not only were the legalists trying to win the approval of men, they were all about the avoidance of persecution. Verse 12 continues, "The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." If the Galatians had accepted the requirement of circumcision for salvation, it would have marginalized the cross of Jesus Christ. If there is something a person could do to earn his salvation, then the cross would no longer be central to the gospel, and man would then be able to take some credit for his standing with God. This is where the danger of legalism can be seen for what it really is, diminishing the perfect atoning death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, the preaching of the cross has been the issue. As we discussed in our homework and saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to those perishing, meaning those unsaved, in the world, the cross is considered foolishness, and God's word continues to say that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. You see, by advocating circumcision, the Jews were less likely to experience any opposition or persecution from others who opposed Christianity. It was all about themselves, their good standing, and their position in the community. As if the cross was not enough, these legalists felt they needed to add good works. They merely wanted to puff themselves up, make it all about them, not about Jesus Christ. So why is the gospel of grace and the cross so offensive? Well, it is offensive to people because it renders them helpless and unable to save themselves. The cross inflicts wounds on man's pride. There is nothing we can do to be more or less accepted by God in our flesh. The fact remains that we are sinners and need to be saved. And yet that is the whole point and the beauty of the cross. Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And the point is, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reminder of our total dependence upon God for our salvation. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reminder of our total dependence upon God for our salvation. Ah, so we bow the knee in humility before God and accept what Christ has done on the cross. He has saved our souls and reconciled us to God. Now let's talk about some good works. You see, good works are carried out as the result of having been saved. They are not a prerequisite. It's all about where the good works are placed. Not only did the legalists want to win the approval of people as well as avoid persecution, they longed for the appearance of perfection. Paul then writes in verse 13, "Not even those who are circumcised keep the law." Here Paul is directly challenging and condemning those who were pushing the demands of the law on the Galatians. He wonders how they can believe that the law is the means of salvation when they themselves do not even keep the law. We learned from earlier chapters of this study that no one can keep the law, even with a valiant effort. The law was given from God through Moses in the Old Testament so that God could show us what is required in order that we might know and understand that we cannot measure up or fulfill it, and hence acknowledge our need for a Savior. These false teachers were demanding that the Gentile believers keep the law, and they themselves were not keeping it. They were hypocrites. Jesus himself condemned such people in Matthew 23:23, and this is a New Living Translation. Jesus said, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." And God's word says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. The people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Jesus summed it up later in that verse in Matthew 23:27-28 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." We are not to be concerned simply with outward appearances, which are temporary and have no meaning. What good is it to appear to be good on the outside for people to see? Are we more concerned with the outward or the inward state of our being, growing in our faith and our love for the Lord and for others? Do others see Jesus in us? And the point is, true beauty comes only from within, from a humble and clean heart before God. True beauty comes only from within, from a humble and clean heart before God. And fourth, Paul shows us how the legalists had the attitude of pride. Notice the end of verse 13. "Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh." All the false teachers wanted to do was boast about the rules. Their intention was simply to exploit the Galatians in order to increase their bragging rights. And it was all about bragging rights. "Yeah, we rounded them all up. They are now circumcised. Those Gentiles in Galatia are just like us now. So now we can accept them. Yada, yada, yada." This is one of the most notorious signs of legalism: bragging about what we do or what we don't do instead of bragging about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And the point is, pride has no room or place in our Christian hearts. It is not about us or what we've done, but only about Jesus Christ. Pride has no room or place in our Christian hearts. It is not about us or what we've done, but only about Jesus Christ. We have just looked at the four hidden things that motivated the legalists, those opposed to the gospel of grace. Paul will now reveal his higher motives as we look to the message of the cross. First, Paul was motivated by the cross. Paul kept coming back to the cross. He refers to the cross and its significance in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and now here in chapter 6 of Galatians. In Galatians 2:21, he wrote, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." The wounds of Calvary, namely in Jesus' hands and feet, made Christ a marked man. And those wounds mean liberty and life everlasting to all who place their trust in him. The Judaizers boasted in circumcision, but Paul boasted in a crucified and risen Savior. He gloried in the cross. Certainly this does not mean that he gloried in the brutality and suffering of the cross. He was not looking at the cross as a piece of wood on which a criminal died. He was looking at the cross of Christ and glorying in it. He writes in verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The word Paul uses for boast here is a term that has no equivalent in the English language. This word boast means to glory in, trust in, revel in, or live for. In Greek literature, characters in a story would glory in and obsess about what gave them the most delight. So what Paul is saying is that he is obsessed with the cross. For this great apostle, the cross shuts out all other kinds of boasting. The cross is both the culmination and the focal point of all time. The message of the cross began in eternity past, and it will be the theme of worship throughout all our future and eternity. We see in God's word in Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." All the wisdom of God and all the power of God are centered in the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24 say, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul saw the cross as the very center of his life and of the world. And the point here is the cross is the heart of Christianity. The cross is the heart of Christianity. Why did Paul boast about and glory in the cross? Because he knew the power of the cross. To Saul, the learned Jewish rabbi, a doctrine of sacrifice on a cross was utterly absurd. That the Messiah would come, he had no doubt, but that he would come to die and to die on a cursed cross, well, there was no place for this in his theology. The cross in that day was the ultimate example of weakness and shame, a death assigned to hardened criminals. Yet Saul of Tarsus experienced the power of the cross and became Paul the Apostle. Paul was touched and forever changed, and so are we. And the point for us is the cross brings transformation to all who place their confidence in it, and as a result are forever changed. The cross brings transformation to all who place their confidence in it, and as a result are forever changed. A person living under grace is changed by the cross. The cross changes our interest, and it changes our identity. The Apostle Paul got it. He basically experienced a spiritual aha moment, didn't he? Paul now had full realization of who he was. He was nothing before Almighty God. Not only did the cross cease to be a stumbling block to him, it became instead the very foundation of his message. Christ died for our sins. For Paul, the cross meant liberty from self, the flesh, and the world. And the point for us is the cross represents for us as believers liberty from self, liberty from the flesh, and liberty from the world. The cross represents for us as believers liberty from self, liberty from the flesh, and liberty from the world. In the death and resurrection of Christ, the power of God is released to give believers deliverance and victory. It is no longer we who live. It is Christ who lives in us and through us. As we yield to him, we have victory over the world and the flesh. Simply put, the point for us is the cross is the power of God to those being saved. It gives believers deliverance and victory. The cross is the power of God to those being saved. It gives believers deliverance and victory. Paul's words in Galatians 2, 19 through 21 from the Message explain. He says, "What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. There is certainly no power in the law to give a man victory over self, the flesh, and the world. Quite the contrary, the law appeals to the human ego. I can do something to please God, and encourages the flesh to work. And the world does not care if we are religious, just so long as the cross is left out. In fact, the world approves of religion, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the legalist inflates the ego, flatters the flesh, and pleases the world, while the true Christian crucifies all three. Paul not only knew the power of the cross, but he knew the purpose of the cross. It was to bring into the world a new people of God. For centuries, the nation of Israel had been the people of God, and the law had been their way of life. All of this was preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now that Christ had come and finished his great work of redemption, Christ had set aside the nation of Israel and brought into the world a new creation and a new nation, the Israel of God. This does not mean that God is finished with the nation of Israel. Today, God is calling out from both Jews and Gentiles a people for his name. And in Christ, there are no racial or national distinctions, as we see in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, which says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul clearly taught, however, that there is a future in God's plan for the Jewish nation, and you can check it out in Romans 11 if you'd like. One purpose of the cross was to bring in a new creation. Verse 15 in our text says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." This new creation is the church, the body of Christ. The old creation was headed by Adam, and it ended in failure. The new creation is headed by Christ, and it will succeed. In Romans chapter 5, Paul explained the doctrine of the two Adams, Adam and Christ. The first Adam disobeyed God and as a result brought into the world sin, death, and judgment. The last Adam obeyed God and as a result brought life, righteousness, and salvation. Adam committed one sin and plunged all of creation into judgment. Christ performed one act of obedience in his death on the cross and paid for all the sins of the world. So Adam disobeyed God, bringing sin, death, and judgment, and Christ obeyed God, bringing life, righteousness, and salvation. Because of Adam's sin, death reigns in this world. Because of Christ's victory, we can reign in through him. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" In other words, the believer belongs to a new creation. a spiritual creation that has left behind the defects and limitations of the old creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And the point for us is, the purpose of the cross was to redeem sinful man back to God, giving us eternal life and righteousness. The purpose of the cross was to redeem sinful man back to God, giving us eternal life and righteousness. Another purpose of the cross was to create a new nation, referred to in verse 16 as the Israel of God. And Galatians 6:16 says, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." This is one of the many names for the church found in the New Testament. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Peter identified the nation as the family of God in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." As mentioned previously, this does not mean that the church has permanently replaced the nation of Israel in the program of God, but only that the church is the people of God on earth today, just as Israel was in centuries past. What a rebuke to the Judaizers. They wanted to take the church back into Old Testament law, when that law could not even be kept by the nation of Israel. As such, that nation was set aside to make way for God's new people, the church. Believers today may not be Abraham's children in the flesh, but they are certainly Abraham's seed through faith in Jesus Christ. They have experienced a circumcision of the heart that is far more effective than physical circumcision. For this reason, neither circumcision nor the lack thereof is of any consequence to God. So Paul knew the power and the purpose of the cross, and we will see that he knew the person of the cross. Jesus Christ is mentioned at least 45 times by Paul in this Galatian letter, which means that one-third of the verses contain some reference to him. The person of Jesus Christ captivated Paul, and it was Christ who made the cross glorious to him. In his early years as a Jewish rabbi, Paul had much to glory in or even boast about in his flesh. But after he met Christ, all his self-glory turned to mere refuse. He states in Philippians 3, 7-9, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." The legalists did not glory in the cross of Christ simply because they did not glory in Christ. It was Moses and themselves who got the glory. The point for us is, let us glory in Christ, for it is only through him that we are considered righteous, meaning accepted by God the Father. Let us glory in Christ, for it is only through him that we are considered righteous, accepted by God the Father. As for Paul, he was motivated by the cross and by Christ. Verse 15 reads, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but a new creation." Once again, Paul comes back to the central issue in the book of Galatians, circumcision. When we are in Christ, circumcision becomes totally irrelevant. It is significant as a Jewish ritual only. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. Paul has already fully argued the point in this letter. Now he underlines it in his own handwriting. What only matters now is that the believer in Christ is a new creature, literally a new creation. The Greek word for new here is kainos. It does not mean new in terms of time, but new in terms of character. Judaism was wrapped up in a system of rules, rituals, and regulations. But Christianity is something entirely new. It is a departure from religion into a supernatural life. And the point for us is, as new believers in Christ, we become literally new in character, changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. As new believers in Christ, we become literally new in character, changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christianity begins with a supernatural experience called the new birth, and it is developed in a supernatural community called the body of Christ, into which the believer is introduced by supernatural baptism of the Spirit. It is matured by the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit by means of his filling and anointing. All of this is radically new and different from Judaism, and circumcision has nothing to do with it. And now we're going to switch gears back to truth and how we are to present it. Paul has shown us that truth should be presented convincingly, carefully, and also now clearly. Paul now dictates how followers of Jesus Christ are to present the truth that has set them free. We are to live out our lives in the freedom of God's grace and behave as children of God. Verse 16 begins, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule." What rule is Paul talking about? He is referring to the rule of grace, all who walk according to grace. Remember that he has just stated that the principle by which we live in Christ is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. The whole question of rules and regulations and rituals is irrelevant. In Christ, we are new creatures under a higher authority. We are to live in accordance with God's word. If we are in Christ, we behave and live according to God's grace. He continues in verse 16, "Peace and mercy be upon them." For everyone who has entered into this new life in Christ and is seeking to cultivate and grow in a daily walk with God, this is a benediction, meaning a blessing of mercy and peace. For those who still try to live under the law as a means of acceptance with God and with others, there can be no peace, only turmoil and unrest. In his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan describes the freedom and joy of knowing the peace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "One day I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, 'Where is your righteousness?' For it is always right before him. Now my chains fell off indeed, my temptations fled away, and I live sweetly at peace with God." The point for us, grace brings the believer a life of peace and mercy, whereas the law brings only turmoil and unrest. Grace brings the believer a life of peace and mercy, whereas the law brings only turmoil and unrest. Paul goes on to explain what we will become. Verse 16 concludes, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." What is the Israel of God? Some people think that the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament, and the church is now the Israel of God. But that is not what it means. The Israel of God is simply the opposite or the counterpart to the Israel of the flesh. To explain this to you, just because a man is a natural-born descendant of Abraham, this does not make him a true Israelite. Paul declared this when he wrote in Romans 9:6, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." A personal experience with God is what makes one a true Israelite. To be a true Israelite means that you have accepted the one who came through Abraham and became our Savior. The point for us is all believers become true Israelites when they become justified by faith in Jesus Christ. All believers become true Israelites when they become justified by faith in Jesus Christ. In his own handwriting, Paul makes this final appeal. Why should Gentile converts seek to be Jews in the flesh? They are already Israelites in the truest sense of that term. They are in Christ. And as Paul wrote earlier in this letter, in Galatians 3:26-29, I'll read that again. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is no higher calling than being in Christ. Whatever term you might use to describe yourself really is insignificant. Some people may say, I'm a Jew, or I'm a Gentile, or I'm a Catholic, and so on. The point is, we are all one. How? In Christ. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? That's all that counts. Ephesians 4:4-6 from the New Living Translation explains it well. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. And the point for us is we are called to unity in the body of Christ. It's not about religion, only about our relationship with Him. We are called to unity in the body of Christ. It's not about religion, only about our relationship with Him. A personal experience with God is what makes one a true Israelite. We are one in Christ, not one in Abraham. It has nothing to do with being naturally born of Israel. We can never be more or less accepted by God. However, He always accepts His Son. So the only thing that matters is, are we in Christ? And Paul moves on to show the importance of presenting the truth confidently. Paul presents his closing arguments wrapped in the message of his own body. Verse 17 says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul believed in the message of grace to the extent that he was willing to suffer for it. He carried in his own body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, this does not mean that he had the same scars that Jesus bore in both hands. Instead, Paul is saying that his body simply bears the marks of his faithfulness to Christ. Consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. The wounds that his persecutors had inflicted on him and the subsequent scars were the marks of Jesus. The Galatians who had known him personally had probably seen some of the scars that he wore as a testimony to the cause of Christ. Because of the suffering he had experienced for the gospel, Paul could write and speak confidently about his faith. He believed it to the extent of suffering. Therefore, he did not need to prove his authority or his credibility. If the battle scars he wore in his body were not enough to present him as worthy, nothing ever could. So in essence, he is saying to the false teachers, leave me alone. God's word in Romans 8:14-17 says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul shared in Christ's sufferings and grew closer to him as a result, and that made him a bold and confident witness in the faith. And the point for us is this. When we are so centered on Jesus, so close to him, so sure of him, that when we are suffering or being persecuted, he will remove any fear and help us be a bold witness, confident in our faith. When we are so centered on Jesus, so close to him, so sure of him, that when we are suffering or being persecuted, he will remove any fear and help us be a bold witness, confident in our faith. And finally, Paul shows that we must present truth conclusively. Paul's final sentence of Galatians reads, verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." Paul's final word in Galatians is the same as his first word. It is the word grace. The false teachers had nothing to offer except the law and the demands that went with it. But Paul has consistently offered the Galatians grace. Do you remember that Paul was so angry at the Galatians that he initially called them foolish Galatians? Through the course of this letter, he has come a long way in appreciating the growth of this church. And so he concludes by calling them brothers and saying amen, which is a reminder of his love for them as well as his desire to pray for them. Many of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote both began and ended with grace. Why is this? Because of the fact that it was God's grace that turned Paul from being a fierce persecutor of Christianity into a great preacher and leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. Only God's grace could do that. And the point for us is God's grace is amazing and life-changing. God's grace is amazing and life-changing. Whether we are judges or thieves, saints or sinners, or Jews and Gentiles, we all stand in absolute need of the grace of God. There is nothing that any of us can do to earn what God wants to give us as a gift. Some of us may consider ourselves to be at the bottom of the totem pole, while others consider themselves at the top, but it makes no difference at all. When God sees us, he sees every one of us as sinners who need to be saved. And the only way he saves anyone, no matter how good or bad we are, is through the wonderful grace that he has provided. And in summation, there are two religions. There's first the religion of human achievement. It's all about people and what they can do, which all religions of the world fall under, by the way, without exception. And then there's the religion of divine accomplishment, the cross, Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice for all of mankind, a free gift for any and all who acknowledge their need and accept his death as payment for their sins. One is salvation by human works and effort, and the other is salvation by faith. One is self-centered living, and the other is Christ-centered living, a life of grace. The blessings of grace are awesome. And listen, the blessings are not just confined to the future. Every single one of us who have been set free from this world, meaning we are no longer looking to it to meet our needs, grace has met our needs, can live in this world motivated by a new purpose, which gives us incredible joy. And the application for us. So what motivates you? Are you motivated by the three F's, which are fame, fortune, and free time? People who are alive to the world live for such things. However, no true or lasting joy is found in these. Or are you motivated by the three P's, which are praise, people, and promise? Praise not for yourself, but praise of the God who loved you enough to send his only son to die on the cross for you. Are you choosing your daily activities based on what you like or what God desires for your life? Are you choosing your activities based on what people need in our community or in our country? There are people all around us with burdens and needs of every kind. Are you motivated to help meet those needs, or are you motivated to meet your own needs? If you will take as your purpose in life the praise of God, the needs of people, and live by the promises that he gives to us, the reward will be there in his time. And you will discover joy in your heart right now. I pray that you are a person who has been gripped by the grace of God, which has become ours through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this book of Galatians and for all that you have been trying to teach us through Paul's words. It's all about grace. It's all about the cross and what your Son, the Lord Jesus, did for us, Lord. He stepped from his throne in heaven, came to this earth and lived among us, Lord. Gave his life for us, literally, while we were still sinners. And you expect nothing from us, Lord, but to place our faith and our trust in you. There's nothing that we can do to be more or less accepted by you. It's an amazing free gift, Lord. And I pray that each one of us will take this study to heart, that we will know that we are covered by the blood of Christ, and that we will use that and know that we have been set free and live out a life of that freedom, Lord, for you to then have our good works be a result of our grateful heart and for what you've done for us. We will reach others for your kingdom, Lord. I pray that we will just be a light in our communities and our workplaces and just live it out, Lord, and never go back to being a slave or under the law, Lord. None of that means anything. And I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.